Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have indeed come into your house. It's not this physical structure, but coming in here by faith, we are present because of our union with Christ before you in heaven, as well, of course, in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska. Help us to be aware of that. Help us to understand the significance of everything that we do and say and everything that is said to us from you. Build us up in our faith. Glorify Jesus Christ in our midst, we pray. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 9 through 21. John chapter 3, beginning of verse 9. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done in God. And may God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, page 923 in the back of your hymnals. Of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. We'll confess this to God. It does not cover by any means all that scriptures teach us. Though it is an extremely important portion to understand the core teachings of the scriptures. So let us again confess this to our Father. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do precede all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature during this life doth in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. And open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, let's hear God's inerrant word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on Yahweh? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but Yahweh is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when Yahweh brings back the captivity of his people. Yet Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And may God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks again for this Sabbath day, the day of rest where we have a taste of that eternal rest that we'll have with you, Father, with you, our King and Savior, Lord Jesus, and with the Spirit who has made his home within us, so that in some sense, our individual bodies here and now are the temple of God, and God has made his home within us. The universe can't contain you. How can my mind or my heart? And yet together, as the saints of God assembled, we are also the temple. And we give you thanks, Father, that you have promised through your Son that where we have assembled together as your family, as your church, there you are present in a way that you're not present in any other time. You're always present everywhere. All of God is always everywhere, but not always in the same manner. And while, yes, I can worship you wherever I go, and my family can worship you wherever we are, here you have manifested yourself in a sense different from elsewhere. Perhaps, Lord, we should think of it less that you being manifested here and that we, through Christ, are before you in heaven. It is our prayer, Father, that our worship would be acceptable to you. It would glorify Christ. It would build us up in our faith. We pray for our nation, Father, knowing the greatest gift you could give America is repentance to your church. We can't help being Americans, Lord. We can't help having the culture having some effect upon us. But Lord, your church has become ever more like the culture rather than like you, your Son, and the Spirit of God himself. That's sin. And so we need repentance. We need restoration. We need revival and reformation. And we ask that you grant that to the American church. Not so that we can be fat, dumb, and happy as Christians, but, Lord, so that we would be tools in your hands to engage in holy war, not just within ourselves, but in the culture around us, bringing every American under the sound of the gospel. We finally would also pray that you would protect those who protect us, regardless of the uniform that they wear. And pray for those who minister to them the gospel, that they would see much fruit. We pray these things of you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. If in some weeks, I told you before, we're going to do the first book of Psalms. That's the first 41 Psalms. I have no idea what we're going to do after we get there, nor for how long. But we will take a break of some sort and then come to the second book. And fairly early in the second book, we come to Psalm 53, which reads almost identically to Psalm 14. There are some, for us in English, subtle differences. There are also some not-so-subtle differences. While the Psalms were probably written by the same guy and under similar circumstances, it's also possible that it was done under different times and that the same songwriter had similar thoughts. At any rate, our focus this morning is on Psalm 14 and dealing with that charge. It is a little different in verse 1 from 53, but it is still extremely important. Nabal has said in his heart, because, yeah, that's the word translated fool here. There is a large range of words the scriptures use to refer to people who are rejecting God. At the one extreme, words like vile, wicked, abomination is used. At the other extreme end would be words like silly. When I hear that, I think of a poem by Rudyard Kipling. It says, the recruit is silly. And it goes on with the things that this poor little recruit does until he has to face warfare and learn that his silliness has left him unable to face warfare. And that's a little bit of what's involved. This particular word is kind of in the middle of that range. We mention it in the ball, of course, because of the story with David, when he treated David contemptuously. And David came with his troopers. He was going to make Nabal a whole head shorter. And his wife intervened, brought food and such to David, and says about her husband, Nabal is his name, and Nabal he is. He is a fool. And this man is a fool, or this woman. It's not limited to gender. Having said in their heart, we need to be careful as Westerners. We think of heart as the seat of the emotions. Remember, Hebrews think of that as the belly. Remember the butterflies the first time you touched that young lady or young man's hand. Whew. Yeah, that's where the feelings are at. If you're in a conflict and you can't stand conflict, you might have a stomach ache. Every time we went out to the mall with EE or elsewhere, Roy felt sick. It took me a long time to figure out what the problem was. I was afraid. But yeah, I felt sick. There were plenty of times, Lynn might remember this, where we just came back. I was just too sick to go. Scared to death. This, however, is the mind. In other words, he's attempting at least to persuade himself that there is no God. In other references in the Psalter, it's less than that there is no God and more, well, then God doesn't pay any attention or God doesn't care. That God is, the God of the Bible is actually a deistical God. He's created the universe, wound it up, and walked away and doesn't care. Which, again, is foolish. But he's trying to persuade himself of this. Trying to persuade himself of this or herself of this because there's a certain way they want to live, a certain way they want to act. And knowing that the God who created us and what he's like, they don't want to have to face that. Scripture deals with what we have in this psalm, not just in Psalm 53. For example, Romans chapter 1 describes this kind of a fool. And how he suppresses the truth of God and unrighteousness. The imagery is that you and I might not have a problem with it, but you pick up one of these little ones and give them a jack-in-the-box, and some of them might have a little trouble pushing it back down. And if somebody's broken that little latch, Well, the only way to keep the lid is to sit on it, right? And that's a good description of Romans 1:18. You kind of push God down as though he were a jack-in-the-box and sit on the lid so he doesn't, you don't have to face him, you don't have to deal with that reality that you have sinned against him, sinned against a just and holy God, and you are going to face him as your judge. In John chapter 3, let's go there for just a few moments. The passage we read starts off, of course, with Nicodemus asking a question, Jesus responding to him, and discussing the fact that, I've made it as simple as I can, Nicodemus. The problem is not intellectual. Little people can understand these truths intellectually. The problem is a spiritual deadness. And then Jesus talks about the serpent. We made a mention of that during Sunday school. There was a curse on Israel because of their sins. God had sent upon them a whole brood of serpents. By the way, one of my commentaries has a title for Psalm 14, Serpent's Brood, and boy does it fit. But as people were being bit with this brass snake up on a pole, all you had to do was whip out your snake bite kit. Oh, no. All you had to do was something that has absolutely nothing to do with that snake. Look at it. Well, how's that going to cure me? Because God promised it would. And all you have to do is look. If you're already bit, Jesus, capping this discussion after John 16, he talks about the reality of people. They're already condemned, just like you've already been bitten by the snake. Well, you're already condemned. You're already going to perish. What's the difference? If you look at the serpent, trusting what Yahweh promised, in faith, you're healed. And if you look unto Christ and trust in him, then you're healed. You're saved. That's the thrust of this particular chapter. But then he tells us about the Enlightenment era. Because the Enlightenment era is exactly opposite of enlightenment. And we are heirs of that. Verse 19, this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world. Takes you back to the first chapter of John. The light's come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil and they loved it. But they didn't want other people to understand it or know it or see it. Everyone practicing evil hates the light. And the age of reason, the Enlightenment era, with the Enlightenment was turning from God to the mind of man and proclaiming that that's enlightenment when it's actually darkness. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. Like Romans 1 and other sections we could look at, that's the thrust of those passages and of this one. The fool has said in his mind and his thoughts, coming up with reasons not to believe in God. I think his name was Thomas Huxley, a friend of Darwin. Darwin was God and Huxley was his prophet. And he preached and proclaimed Darwinianism throughout the Western world. And he claimed the reason Darwinianism swept the Western world was because now we had a reason to believe there's no God and therefore no judgment for the way we live our lives. Because see, those people who bought into it just like this person, they're corrupt. They have done abominable deeds, works. Abominable has to do in the sight of in God. There's none who does good. And that's found in certain senses. Of course, you can be an unbeliever and stop and help somebody with a flat tire. That's kind of good. You can be the kind of person who works hard and comes home and takes care of your family and you don't kick the dog or the wife or the kids. And that's good, but not in the sense that's being described here. And we'll come back to that because it's mentioned yet again in the next verse. We have this introduction actually in verse 1. telling us about this particular person, or at least the first part of verse 1. And verses 2 through 4 describe these people. Verses 2 and 3 more from the perspective of God. Verses 4 and 5 from their relationship to God's people. Actually, 4, 5, and 6. And then verse 7 has an ending which is connected, but we'll deal with that when we get there. These are corrupt, abominable. They do nothing is good. And the first line of verse 2 is supposed to remind you of the pre-flood and of God's looking upon humanity then. Yahweh looks down upon the earth and sees that the heart of man is corrupt and every single thought is constantly about evil. That's really what this verse says. He looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see, is there anyone who understands, who seeks God? The fact of the matter is, none of us seek God. Oh, a lot of people talk about themselves as being seekers. Oh, yeah. As long as it's not the God who is, the God who made us. Any kind of a God, even a counterfeit of that God, is better than that God. Because that God requires that we be holy as he is holy. That God requires that we take those deeds that we do in darkness and stop them and live in the light. We don't want to do that. We love our sins. Sadly, that's also true sometimes of Christians. Is there anyone? In Genesis, God finds one man and builds an ark. And that imagery of that rescue from judgment is, of course, also pointing forward to our King and our Savior. But nobody's seeking this God. Nobody understands. They have all turned aside. And yeah, we could also look at Romans 3, right, where these lines and others are quoted. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. Oh, we could also look at Isaiah 53, right? All we like sheep turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Diogenes looked for an honest man. God's looking for something even more rare. A holy man. And you can't find a single one among the sons and daughters of Adam. Not one. That's what humanity is, people. The founders, you know, we have a couple weeks ahead. We have July 4th. Just had Flag Day. What, Flag Day was Friday? That's also the date in which the United States Army was founded by the Continental Congress. Saturday was the anniversary of George Washington being made the commander of that army. I think today is the anniversary of the Corps of Engineers. That Congress was busy passing bills, bad bills, because the money they printed wasn't worth anything. But our founders of our government were influenced by biblical Christianity. They're influenced by these things. And the whole design of the government they gave us was one that said, there's none who does good. No, not one. Don't trust any of them with a lot of power. In our Constitution, the 900-pound gorilla is the Congress. Almost all the powers belong to Congress. The President and the Supreme Court, they get a little, but it's all there with Congress, which is divided into two groups. And then you have to get a majority in both groups. The People's House, all the representatives, elected every 2 years, so they can be somewhat responsive to the people. Then you got to get what was originally, the Senate was elected by the state legislatures. They were supposed to represent the states. Getting that many cats herded together? Well, we have people complain about do-nothing Congresses. It was designed to be that way, okay? It was deliberately intended to be that way because you can't even trust a mob with power because there is none who does good. No, not one. But this text isn't worried about politics or political theory. This is concerning humanity, all of us. One of the differences between this psalm and 53 has to do with the name of God. This psalm keeps using Yahweh, which signifies God and his covenantal relationship to his people. And so in some sense, we could be talking here in this psalm, God looking upon the professing church of that day, which means it still applies to the professing church of this day. Verse 4 turns to the relationship horizontally with other human beings. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Don't they know anything? Well, why do you think the fool is saying in his heart, there is no God? Trying to recite his catechism of disbelief. So he can function in this world with his evil plans and maintain his sanity or her sanity. And those evil deeds include, eat up my people like bread. We're not talking about literal cannibalism. But it does have to do with depriving people. Examples in the Old Covenant Church, long after David, shortly before the exile, Judah set all their fellow Israelite slaves free to please God. And then when they figured God was pleased, they enslaved them all over again, which compounds the sin because now they had to kidnap people to make them be brought again under bondage. The complaints of the prophets of that era, not just in the dying days of Judah, but even in the dying days of the northern kingdom, is that the Israelites were eating up orphans and widows. And those poor, to use an American term, wetbacks, who come and settle, robbing people, cheating them. We had lots of that in the United States back in the 1800s. You know, why do we have an expression of, I'd like to sell you a bridge? Because a lot of people were sold the Brooklyn Bridge or other bridges. Most of them probably came from Ireland in the early days. Americans doing exactly what was done in ancient Israel. There are differences, but it's still having to rob the poor. Why not rob the rich? Well, they got lawyers and armed guards and so forth. So let's pick on the people who can't fight back. They not only eat up my people as they eat bread, they do not call on Yahweh. Notice again the terminology. They don't call upon the covenant God. So while they might be part of the covenant people externally, circumcised when they were young, sacrifices made when they were 8 days of old, or to put it in the new covenant, baptized when they're little, maybe even catechized, maybe even confirmed, but they don't call on Yahweh. They don't live for him. There they are in great fear. That's why they're trying to persuade themselves there is no God. There is great fear for them. They know, that's what Romans 1 makes abundantly clear. They know there's a God. They know that he's all powerful. They know that he's holy. And they know they stand condemned. That's a very, very difficult thing to live with psychologically. Hence, the suppression of the knowledge of God. They're in great fear because God is with the generation of the righteous. Now, that word generation in this context probably means the circle, that is the encompassed people who are those who are Christ. I thought there was none righteous. No, not one. Sure. We're not righteous in ourselves, but we are made righteous by God. And these people are in fear because this God is looking after his little ones. You shame the counsel. It's directed right at them now. You shame the counsel of the poor, but Yahweh is his refuge. There's no God. There's no Yahweh. Close my eyes to the truth so I can live and not have to face the truth day by day. In our land, we're seeing more and more hostility to biblical Christianity, more and more contempt, more and more attempts to silence us, to marginalize us. And it's all because they live in fear. They're afraid. They know there's a God and they're terrified of it. And they're demanding that we make them feel better psychologically by acknowledging that we're frauds and there is no God either, right? It doesn't work that way. That's why they pick on us. That's why they seek to smother us, because they are in great fear of this God. Now, verse 7, I need to deal with one little technical thing, because the third line seems to suggest the psalm was written after the exile. And if that's so, it can't be a psalm of David. David lives roughly 1000 BC. The exile started, at least in the fullest form, 586. That's when the temple was destroyed. But of course, David had been put in the exile in 605. So there were several movings by Nebuchadnezzar of Israelites, Judeans rather. If it's dealing with that, then we got some real problems here. But almost every decent commentator points out that the captivity of his people isn't something, we're not referring to the Babylonian captivity. His people are led captive by unbelievers. Before the exile, Israelites were enslaved by their brother Israelites. It was a sin. They're used up. Orphans are left with nothing. Widows are deprived. So the cap brings back the captivity of his people just simply has to do with it. Yahweh rescues them. Yahweh calls them to be his people again and again. Now that's the middle. We start three different lines here. First is a prayer. Again, psalms are not just praise music. They are prayers. They can be prayers that be sung. They're hymns and prayers and praise and so forth. Here's the prayer. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Of course, that has to do with the fact that on the top of that hill is the palace of God, where he has placed his name. The builder acknowledges that that building, as big and beautiful as it is, cannot contain God. The universe can't contain God. But he has placed his name there. And from there, we, the people of God in the old covenant, would expect to see deliverance. That's the whole point. Oh, that you would save us from our fellow Israelites, from our fellow Americans, from our fellow humans. Because only from Zion can come that salvation. Only God can do this. And he is the one who brings back his people. Bringing back can sometimes be not merely physical, like coming back from Babylon when we had the return, but also bringing back his people in the sense of bringing repentance, setting them free from Satan. If you remember the day, and you don't have to, but if you remember the day you trusted in Christ, you were a captive of Satan and set free. The second giving of the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 5, says that's the reason for the fourth commandment, that you were slaves in Israel and God set you free. We were slaves to Satan and Christ set us free. And since that salvation will come in God's good time, he is the one who returns us to himself and changes us. Then let's end the psalm with thanksgiving and praise. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And the ball is going to have a bad ending. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for this short little song, for the teaching that it has, for the reminding that it makes to us. All, the Apostle Paul points out in Romans 3, all male, female, all young, old, all Jews or Gentiles, all stand condemned by the law, for all have transgressed the law of God. There is not even one who seeks to do what is good in your sight. And out of that mass of corrupt humanity, standing under your wrath and curse deservedly, You picked some of us to make your children, to cleanse us from the defilement of our own sins and the sinful world in which we live, to put your love upon the unlovable. So yes, Lord, set us free. Free from sin, free from Satan, free from the world, that we may love you and follow you and rejoice for all eternity. We beg this of you in your Son's name. Amen.